I always enjoy listening to our brother Jay. I know that he takes the time to prepare a message, and I would ask each one of us to listen closely to the words that he has for us and to see how they will help us in our lives and how they will guide us and direct us and help us through our lives. So I ask that you would give your careful and your prayerful attention for our brother and apostle, Jay Moser.
Thank you, Dwayne. Appreciate that. I decided not to put this on the screen. I almost decided to just get my books out and write a few scriptures down, but I wanted to have them clearly seen by my own eyes, and so I put it on here. It's pretty clear on this, and it's a help to me. First, I'd like to say, good evening to all of you that are here in Phoenix, and I know that there's people, a few people here and there around the country that are watching, and maybe some that are home stuck tonight, and I'd just like to say hello. I hope your day has been a wonderful day. We had a very nice service this morning, enjoyed one another's company and testimonies, partaking of the emblems of life. Well, that thing which should change our lives. There's a scripture in the Book of Mormon that says that, after they had partaken of the bread, they were filled. And again, it says that after they had all taken of the wine, they were filled. And, what does that mean? Of course, it means, with the Spirit. But it also means something else. If you're filled, you don't need anything else. If you're filled, you're satisfied. You're satiated. And our desires, our needs for revenge should be completely gone because we have taken to us, to our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have His Spirit. That's part of the thing. If you're satiated, you don't need these kind of things. You have what you need. So with that in mind, I've been thinking about this all week, and I'm going to base this this message this evening on the book of Psalms, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And this is what it says. I'm always interested sometimes where books begin, how they start off, and hear this psalm. I should have checked, and I didn't. I think this is the Psalm of David, but I'll have to go back and look because there's so many authors there in the book of Psalms. But here it says in the book of Psalms, in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 only, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." So it's giving, kind of a really small summary of a sermon all in itself. If you're listening to the counsels of ungodly people, if you're walking in the ways of other sinners, if you're scornful, then you obviously are not spending much time in the law of God. You're not, or at least you don't believe it. And that's what I want to talk about, these things. And so, now I just take them one by one, these three things. And the first one, of course, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. And you look up this word counsel, of course, it's advice. It also means the plans, the plans of the ungodly. Don't follow their plans. Don't go in their way. Don't listen to them. Their purposes. So it's their advice, their plans, their purposes. Don't listen to them. Don't follow them. And this is really hard because there's so much deception in the world that we live in. And, so we'll try and maybe figure out things maybe we can do. First, I want to read from the book of Mosiah, chapter 11. And I'm going to read verse 14 to 16. In Mosiah, chapter 11. Mosiah 11, 14 to 16. And it reads like this: "Yea, even out of the hands of King Noah and his people, and also from the bonds of iniquity, even so I desire that ye should stand fast in the liberty wherewith ye have been made free, and that ye trust no man to be a king over you." Kind of interesting thought. You trust no man to be a king over you. Now, my belief is that in all of the interpretations, the manifestations of Babylon, whether it be the old Babylon or Babylon the Great or whatever, all the things that were emblematic, they all have a king of some kind. They all have someone ahead. They all have live in a pyramid structure. And here, Mosiah says, don't trust anyone to be your king. I was reminded of something that I think it was Samuel Clemens said. Maybe I've mentioned it before, but it just struck me that it's the worst farce ever placed upon mankind, royalty. Now, it's probably, you know, it's his opinion. But as I look at history, there's just so few good kings. Just not there. So if anything, you know, when anyone comes and presents themselves and they're going to volunteer to be your leader, you should not follow them. Be very, very careful. They're volunteering. And in the Church of Christ, as long as I've been in the church, I have heard of people who come along and they're always willing to straighten us out. They're always willing to help us. And that's one of the biggest issues we've had always with other members of Restoration churches, that we don't believe in kings, but the other people do. They don't call them a king, they call them a president or prophet. It's the same thing. They have this authority that they use, and they follow, and they want it. So it's just my thought for you that, you know, because that's how you get going, because you have no other real opinion. Do you? And in some churches, in that great church, there's one vote. One vote. And it says also in verse 15, entrusting no man to be your teacher nor your minister, except he be a man of God, walking in his ways and keeping his commandments. Thus did Alma teach his people that every man should love his neighbor as himself, that there should be no contention among them. So now he's saying, you know, you're not going to have a king. You're not going to trust one person or a teacher. You should have lots of teachers and lots of counselors, people that you look to and you look for, you try to look and discern what's the best way that all these people are saying, and why we like to have lots of preachers in the Church of Christ. So you get a varied view, you know, because it's very important. But it says that you should love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, you can't be king either. You can't be a king. You can't be the boss of everyone. It's not right. It's not right. In Proverbs 24:6, for by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in multitude of counselors, their safety. You know, there are so many, how many wars have been started for one infraction or another, and it's so difficult to get enough good counseling about something that grievous. But it's true of everything, to be able to get a multitude of counselors and to find a good advice from a multitude of counselors, from godly people, men or women, godly people to help you in your life. And I need the counsel of my brothers and sisters. And after, you know, the service today, I gave a testimony or a concern that I had in my life, and three sisters came up to me and gave me very good counsel, very good counsel. I was appreciative of it. And one of them, you know, started describing, you know, what they thought, you know, I was talking about, and she had it right on the nose. She knew exactly what I was talking about because she'd experienced it. And so, you know, I need those things. I need to know that other people have the same kind of feelings and emotions and sorrows and happinesses and problems. I need those things in my life, and I need good counselors to help me through. So now we have one in Alma, 19:13-15. And this is when there was a young minister who ran off and chasing the lusts of his own flesh. And so it says here, a father talking to his son, "Now, my son, I would that you should repent and forsake your sins and go no more after the lusts of your eyes, but cross yourself in all these things, for except ye do this, ye can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God." You know, it's kind of, I think, important to just mention what this word, you know, cross yourself, what that means. You know, if I cross you, then, you know, I'm at odds with you. You know, I'm crossing your path. I'm in your way. This is the best thing for us to do is to stop ourselves. And there's a definition, I looked it up in Webster's 1828 dictionary. And it's definition 5, 6, 7, and 8. It says, to thwart, to obstruct, to hinder, to embarrass, as to cross a purpose or design, to counteract, to clash, or interfere with, to be inconsistent with, as natural appetites may cross our principles, to counteract or contravene, to hinder by authority, to stop, to contradict. This you should do for yourself. It's the best way. But as we go on here, it says in verse 14 of Alma 19, "Oh, remember and take it upon you and cross yourself in these things, and I command you to take it upon you to counsel your elder brothers in your undertakings. For behold, thou art in thy youth, and you stand in need to be nourished by your brothers." And it doesn't really just apply to young people, does it? There's so many times when we need, you know, wherever we're at, in whatever position in life you're at, we need to draw counsel from one another. We need to get the opinions of other people to find out if you're crazy, to find out if you're just emotional, find out if you're wrong. And you do this not, you know, when you go to, we don't go just to find someone who agrees with us. We go to find an honest opinion of our own lives. Paul made a statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, when he was talking about partaking of the emblems, and he says, "Let a man examine himself." This would be the thing we should do. Examine yourselves. In Jacob 3, 14 to 16, it says this, "Wherefore, brethren, seek not to counsel the Lord, but to take counsel from his hand. For behold, ye yourselves know that he counseleth in wisdom and in justice and in great mercy over all his works. Wherefore, beloved brethren, be reconciled unto him through the atonement of Christ, his only begotten Son." You know, I listened to some testimonies today for some people and some private conversations about how God had been leading them, led little children even, you know, spoke little things to them, and they had a notion. They had notions, and they were prophetic. They were prophetic. God was speaking to them. God, if we are in tune with the Lord and willing to take his laws and to read them and to find joy in them and happiness in these things, God will lead us at all times and so many times in our life. He'll be a part of our lives. You know, we're in the business, I like to think, here in the church, of making pillars. I hope that's what we're trying to do, making pillars. And it's important. If we're going to be a pillar, someone that the Lord's going to use, and someone because they're going to lean on these pillars to find the counsel, then we need to help create new pillars. And my belief is that anyone who will apply themselves can be one in the proper way. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God, and I will write upon him my new name." God wants to make pillars of us. He wants to make us like him. To fit his plan, to fit in everything that he does. So, you know, that's my little spiel about that particular phrase, you know. Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Be very careful in life. And of course, we we find out right away that one of the ways that we learn this particular thing is when you get to the place in your life when you start making purchases and someone sells you something that they convince you that you need. And when I was young, well, it was, you know, like a set of encyclopedias or something. They would sell, you know, now, I don't know what it would be, computer, I suppose, or something like that. They would sell you something and convince you that you have to have it. And then you get it, and then you have buyer's remorse for whatever you get. Well, the next one, but we need to be careful about everything. People are always trying to lead. They're always there. I'm always being deceived by someone somewhere along the line. And so I had to be careful about what I would entrust with people. Now, the next part of it says, nor standeth in the way of sinners. In other words, you know, at this point, if you're standing in the way of sinners, you're already in the path. You're in the pathway, doing the same things that they are in the world, living the same way that they are. And this is, if we're not there, God says, you know, that word blessed, it really means, you know, you're content and you're happy. You're happy if you're not there. And it's because the standing, doing the sins of the world always leads to your happiness, the unhappiness of others. And so often, one of the things that it does, it crosses the path of somebody else. You get in their way. You damage them. You hurt them by the sins that we commit. And everyone begins to suffer when someone enters into the road. So James 1, 12 to 15, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. It's to me a very important thing to not, because when, you know, this is like going the next step, you know, you're enticed and then you get in here. In my experience with people that I have known in my own self, once you start something, it's very hard to stop. It's very difficult. In Matthew 7:13-14, the Lord says this, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. You know, this is, I will always pick a road that's easy to walk. It's just what you do. You know, you go out and into the wild, you go hunting, you know, you'll find that deer and elk and all these animals, they will pick a kind of a natural course that takes them through kind of around a lot of the bushes and stuff. Some of the places up in here, I'm not sure how they get through all the bushes, but you'll see that they find these paths that they go down all the time. And because it's easy, it's the path of least resistance. And of course, in our case, when it comes to sin and entering into sin, it's easy. It's the easiest way. It's the way that people of the world will accept, many people in the world. And it's the easiest way. And so if something is really, really, really easy, we might even consider, well, maybe that's kind of a warning sign. Be careful when people try to get you to do the easiest thing. Come along, let's all go this, go do this, let's go do that. And the kind of things we end up when we get into the working place. There was always someone who was trying to get me to do something when I was working as a mechanic, a professional mechanic on the line. There was no rougher group of men that I ever worked with than there. And crude and rude and everything. But this is, there's something about it. I like this phrase you find in Hebrews 3:13. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's a problem. It's deceitful. It's deceptive. It is a lie. And you get in there, and when you continue doing it, you become hardened. And it's so hard to get out of these things at times. I remember, I'm sure I've told this. I keep telling it. I listened to a sermon. I was in Tennessee, going to a reunion in Tennessee. I think it was Brother Maynard Case took me down there, and myself, and I think Jerry might have been there. I don't remember. It might have been Johnny. I'm not sure which Case it was there. We went down there, and we sat in, and I listened to a sermon, and my uncle Leon Yates, my great uncle Leon Yates, was preaching a sermon. And he told, and I this just stuck out of my mind. It was one that, to me, for my personally, it was a sermon that touched me and changed me, and I never forgot it. And he talked about this. He said, you know, when he was a young man, he was, I don't know, 18, 19, 20 or something like that. And he began looking around the world. It was Phoenix, the Phoenix world, very small world at the time, probably 20,000 people in the city. I don't really know what it was back then. I think when I was a young boy, I think it was only 70,000 or something. It was pretty small. But anyway, he said in his dream, he was standing on a mountain. A beautiful mountain, and he was looking down into a beautiful valley. Like he'd been standing up maybe on South Mountain or something. He looked out in this valley, and here's all these beautiful lights, colors, and action, sound, and music, and all the things that the world draws you in with. And he saw that, and he saw this nice, easy road that opened up, was going down there, nice, long, wide path. And he thought, you know, I'm going to go down there and do that. I'm going to go get involved in this. And he walked down that path, and he started walking. And just almost immediately, he was immediately enclosed in thorns and briars and branches. And he was trying to struggle to get. He never, ever was able to even make it to where this happiness that he thought he saw. He never made it there. He never got there. And all of a sudden, well, I've got to go back. And he turns around, and he sees the same thing that he saw going down. The briars and the thorns and a narrow path and rocks and difficulty to get out. The same thing that he was fighting, trying to get in down there to that happiness. The same thing he saw trying to get out. And there was a big, huge hand with its fingers crossed like this, and it was written across there, the way back. And he knew. As it says here, you know that in Alma, there's a statement, and I believe this was part of his sermon or something that he knew. And he knew, like a voice said, and none but the truly penitent will get back. Only those truly penitent. Because once you start, like it says here in that last, in Hebrews 3:13, you become hardened. You become hard. And because this is what happens, you become hard and bitter in your life, and you can't get back. But then in Alma 19:106, it says, "And thus they are restored into his presence to be judged according to their works, according to the law and justice. For behold, justice exercises all his demands, and also mercy claimeth all which is her own. And thus none but the truly penitent are saved." You know, to be humble is such an important thing. You know, in the Old Testament, there's something that's written about Moses. I think it was in the Old Testament. If not, I'll have to go back and look. To me, it's just kind of blended together at the moment. But there's this statement that Moses was the meekest of men, which is probably why he was able to do so much. He was the meekest of men. And you know, you read the history, and he exerted himself on his own, you know, like only once, and the Lord punished him for it. But staying meek is the only way to be meek, to be able to humble ourselves, to forgive others, and it's kind of a risky thing, we think, to be meek. It seems risky to us. But it's so important. Well, so now we're to this last thing. Nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And we live in a day of scorn. It is everywhere. It's always been there. You know, it's been around there. I remember, you know, we read some of the things and heard some of the things that were said during the Civil War about Abraham Lincoln. These horrible things. Just absolutely horrible things. Lies and all kinds of things. But all that stuff never goes away. If it's politically favorable, you know, you're going to scorn. So what is, you know, scorn? What do you think scorn is? Well, the definition of that, again, in the 1828 Webster's, extreme contempt. That disdain which springs from a person's opinion of the meanness of an object. Now, with that word meanness, that means, you know, like if I'm talking about this dog and is the mean animal, and I don't mean that he's mean, he bites. It means he's the basest. If you put all the dogs in the world all in the same place and they are free to breed and do what they want, by the time you get done with two or three generations, there's going to be a dog that all looks about the same. It's going to be smaller than the big ones, bigger than the small ones, and kind of ratty looking. That's what I mean, the mean. That they think you're just a low dog. You're just this animal that's just this mongrel. That's what you are. That's what you are. When you scorn something, you know, you've already stepped across. You've gone across something. You have judged someone else for their value when you scorn them. And a consciousness or belief of his own superiority or worth. And there's this whole industry today in psychology about, narcissists. And there's a whole list of problems with narcissists. You know, it goes from just being thinking about yourself only and not about others to being mass murderers and everything in between. Narcissists. All they think about is themselves. All they think about is how to fulfill what you want, what you need. It makes no difference. Dictators are usually narcissists. People, a lot of people, you know, a large percentage of people who are in the working world are. Probably have some in the Church of Christ. You always think about yourself. Narcissistic, and it doesn't end well. But you think that you have this scorn, and so you say everything you say, and we're filled with this world of scorn in politics and what happens when scorn enters the family? Divorce. Because you crossed a line and that scorn just continues and continues and continues. It's self-motivating. It's self-feeding. And it goes on and on and on and on. Scorning. Don't sit in the seat of the scornful. But especially, of course, about God's things. But about judging one another also. You look at something and you scorn it. You know, the church, the gospel, the Book of Mormon, whatever. The pastor, the preacher. You know, your family, your wife, your friend that you work with, the politician, the president, or whatever, even though it's so hard, isn't it, to have a good opinion of a lot of politicians. It's very hard. But, you know, I'm hopeful that that's not where any of us are, is at that place of scorn, because that's really, you are entered into, the next thing is war. Scorn, then war. Civil war. All kinds of things can happen when scorn, divisions, hatred, murders, things happen when we scorn. When it comes out of our mouth, it can turn into deeds in our lives, and we've got to be so careful. So, where do we start? I just want to read a verse here in Ephesians 6:12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And I think we can talk badly about that kind of stuff. But it's, we be very careful sometimes about the people. A lot of us, me personally, still believe the man of sin is an office that exists in this world. And there have been many, many, many people in that office. So now we go here to, I want to go to Ephesians. That was in Ephesians. I want to go to the fifth chapter of Ephesians and read verses 3-5. It says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as become a saint. So we're talking about something God doesn't want to be anywhere in us. And then he says in verse 4, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. So he gives in this verse, you know, you're not to be filthy, you know, or talk foolishly. You're not to be jesting. And what is jesting? You know, what does that really mean? And jesting, of course, is really mocking. It's really mocking. The court jester goes around and mocks, makes the king laugh by mocking people. And it's difficult in this world to do in satire and not to be satirical about a lot of it. It's very difficult to do that. But he tells us, you know, we apply it somewhere else. But what is this word? It says, which are not convenient. Those things are not convenient. What does that mean? Well, does it mean it's just, you know, out of place? No, it's actually very easy to do. So it's not really inconvenient in the way that we think. What that means is it does not measure up. It doesn't measure up to what God wants. He calls us higher. It doesn't measure up. And have you noticed, you know, if we get in these groups and we have, and it's one of my problems that can happen with pranks, because it's kind of a form of foolishness and jesting, and sometimes it works out okay, and some people take it very well, and others are hurt deeply by it. And you know, I find sometimes that the people who are willing to make the most jokes and pranks and jesting and make fun of people are the least able to take it themselves. At least that's been my experience. I don't know what yours is. But, you know, it is hard. It's hard not to, you know, to look light at stuff. We should be able to laugh at ourselves, you know, when we trip or something. We should be able to laugh at some of these things. But we, at the same time, we're being called to this high level, a higher level in God. This is what we're called to, highness, better. Let it not once be named among us. And I, you know, like I say, I've seen close friends and relatives that like to play tricks and like to jest and like to poke fun and make fun of people. And I've seen others of my own relatives that were damaged even just by the simple things like criticism. So we're talking now really about things that come out of our mouth and things that which happen. And sometimes it puts an impression, especially when we're little kids, forever. They're stuck with it until they get some help, until they find their way in the Lord and their strength and their power in the Lord. They're left in these criticisms. They're left in this jesting, making fun. But, you know, we do need to prepare our kids. And this is the rub for going out and working in that world where it's a tough, vicious place. I think one of the ways of being able to take it is being aware that it's there and don't do it yourself. Be aware that it's there, but don't do it yourself. Don't do it because everyone else is doing it. So we're talking about things. And so what happens, you know, when people, you know, they just step over that line, you step over a line and it can so quickly become a competition. Who can have the best put down? You know, that's a thing people do, you know. But when you do it with your close friends, you know, unless you really, really know them, we have to be very careful. You know, my wife and I joke about things, but I'll tell you, you know, when she has a really good one, it's really hard because she's sharp. She makes some really good jabs at me, you know. And of course, I have to be very humble. And then, you know, I try and think upon myself. But we know each other pretty well. But when we first got married, that didn't go over very well. It's not convenient. It doesn't measure up to the mark of God. What he really, really wants. What happens is, you know, without knowing it, we become cruel, disrespectful, rude. And of course, like I asked before, you know, how many people get mad? It's a sin. You put somebody across the line, and God's asking us to do something better. Philippians 3:14-18. I press toward the mark. for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. God is going to let you know what's wrong with you. Somewhere along the line, and it's usually after you do something or you say something and you need to apologize. You need to ask for forgiveness. You need to give forgiveness. When you step on this line of scorn, it's a dangerous place to live. It's the very edge of some of the worst crimes we can possibly get involved in. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What an important thing. You know, don't take your muffler off. Leave it on. You know, I used to love when I was a kid, get the lawnmower and pull the muffler off just to see how much noise I could make. It's a lot of noise. Remember going down to Mexico, the loudest vehicles I ever heard in my life used to be down there. You find these at least two-ton trucks in Mexico with 3-inch straight pipes coming out of a big diesel engine. And you can hear them for 10 miles. Well, maybe it's an exaggeration. Maybe it's only 5. It's just unreal. You get behind one, and you know, we had been trying to pass them in the mountains. You get behind one, and they're going around these mountains real slow and single lane. You're waiting for just some place to get around them, and it's blaring in your face. And when I used to get back from all this noise, you know, they just wore me out. And that's what happens if you don't watch your mouth. Everyone gets worn out. You get worn out. Don't take off your muffler. What would be the effect of you doing that? Glorify God. You know, I'm not ashamed of who we are. I'm not ashamed of who I am in respect to Christianity, in respect to the church. I'm not ashamed. And that's one of the things, you know, that was an experience I had when we had a reunion. I'm trying to think it might have been down Don's old school, but I can't remember. Did we ever have a reunion down there? We had a reunion in some school someplace. And I remember this experience. And God, you know, and during the sacrament service, and the Spirit fell on me, and it was just, you know, I was always pensive. You know, should I speak up? Should I say anything? Should I talk? Should I let people know what I am? You know, and it was just like God just took that away. And I gave this testimony. I am not ashamed. I don't have any desire to rub it in your face, but I am not ashamed of who we are. I am not ashamed of who I have known. I am not ashamed of you. And I want you to know that. I'm not ashamed of the Scriptures. I'm not ashamed of the Book of Mormon. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. That's one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. Philippians 4 and 8. God bless you, and may you stay off of those roads. Don't listen to the people who would train you some other way than what the Scriptures tell you is important. And watch what you say. God bless you.